Turn with me, please, if you would, this morning to Psalm 50. We look this morning to Psalm number 50. As we continue this series of sermons through what we share with you was the second book of the Psalter in the division of the Psalms, beginning in Psalm 42. And in doing so, in these past several weeks, we have simply gone in order to this point with regard to these Psalms and just letting the Word of God truly challenge us and bless us. We have established the purpose and the origin of these Psalms and their writing, that they are, of course, poetic in form. Oftentimes they are put to music. Oftentimes they make up the singing of the people of Israel in many occasions, whether it be worship at the temple, whether it be the song of the pilgrims as they're on their way to the city of Jerusalem. But regardless, one of the things that was touched on earlier was the content, the powerful Word of God that is found within them. The good theology, the teaching, that which really confronts us. When we look at Psalm 50 this morning, it is no less so. We have the privilege and the opportunity this morning, and I would say the responsibility this morning as God's people, to look to the good news of God's judgment. Now that sentence doesn't exactly flow well in our mind, sensitivity-wise. But the good news of God's judgment, this is a psalm of judgment. It is intended to convict. It is intended to confront. It is intended to be an instrument in the hands of believers, whereby that we can look and we can read these words and we are to be moved by them. Moved in two different ways. Number one, we ought to be moved to a sense of conviction of our sin and our shortcoming before God. Now, if you were, as a believer, confused as to whether you had any when you walked in this morning, let me lay those fears to rest. You do. You have sins and shortcomings. If you cleared it up before you left the house, there's a good chance you muddied the water before you got here. That's who we are. Secondly, not only are you to be convicted in your heart to the point of repentance, but I pray that we'll also at the end be reminded, be refreshed, if you will, as to why, as God's people, we do what we do. What is our intent? What is our purpose? For the psalmist is about to lay down an image. He's about to lay down an image to us of God from His throne bringing judgment. In fact, to be even more specific, summoning us to judgment. Summoning us. Sending out a warrant. Calling us. This is an appointment that needs to be kept this morning, even now. Psalm 50, let's begin reading in verse 1. The Mighty One, God the Lord, has spoken and called the earth from the rising of the sun to its going down. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God will shine forth. Our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all around him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. You'll notice, no doubt, in your Bible after that there is a word Selah. Selah in Hebrew, I believe it is most specific translation, rock, is intended often to be a pause, a time to reflect. It is instead what we're wanting to know this morning is, or what it wants us to know, is reading through verse 6 should be so overwhelming that you and I need to stop for a moment. For God Himself is judge. Verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I will not rebuke you for your sacrifice. sacrifices or your burnt offerings which are continually before me. I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done. And I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this. You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Powerful, powerful words of God. We look at those first six verses and all we can see immediately is this incredible imagery of God and His power and His majesty being on display before our very eyes, this notion of God coming to us. It would no doubt hearken back at least to the images to the Israelites as to that which had been described to them, no doubt by this time, of their parents and their grandparents. Something that might relate back, by the way, to Exodus chapter 19. Why Exodus chapter 19, you might say? Well, ironically, Exodus 19 is a chapter, obviously, that comes before Exodus 20. Wasn't that really smart? Thank you. In 19, we find the events transpiring before 20 because in Exodus 20, that is the giving of God's Ten Commandments. Why is that important? Because before we finish this psalm, the writer of this psalm will make reference to three of those commandments. But I want to take you for a moment to Exodus chapter 19 and the description that is given beginning in verse 16. Where the Bible says, "And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice." Can you imagine that moment? To imagine that moment is to now transfer your notice here to from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. From Mount Zion to all of the earth. This was what He wanted you to hear. He says that this calling of His goes from one end to the earth to the other. When we imagine this and try to take it in is almost beyond our ability to conceive it. But it begins with this. There is a mention of who is calling for this judgment. Who will execute this judgment? We see it in verse 1. We're reminded in verse 7. In verse 7 of our psalm, the last phrase says, "I am God." But notice the next two words, "Your God." I am God, and based on your claim, I am your God. But if we go back to verse 1, it should take our mind just a little bit deeper. For He identifies Himself as the Mighty One, God the Lord. The Mighty One, God the Lord. I think this is significant because the writer of the psalm here uses, in fact, a combination of three names for God. He begins by using the word Mighty One, which for the Hebrew you might recognize as El. El speaks of God as mighty. Now, if we try to appreciate that in our mind's eye, then we look at the human aspect of how we judge power and authority. We are often looking and often in admiration of those people who truly possess or give some evidence from a human standpoint of being mighty. Either being mighty in oratory, they can speak well, mighty in physical strength, mighty in all these other things. Well, the term mighty here from the Hebrew is intended to convey the image that there is no one and no thing mightier than this. In fact, so much so that it combines in the next name, Elohim. And Elohim speaks of God not only as being mighty, but so mighty that He should be the object of a reverent fear. A good reason to bring this at the very first verse, isn't it? The idea of letting us know that the one who's going to judge you is mighty enough to do so. In fact, so mighty that He should be the subject of your reverent fear. Now, in our culture, in our idea of living and peacefulness, we're very sensitive to this idea of living in fear. We think, in our mind's eye, that the real message of peace is not having to live in fear. Makes sense, doesn't it? Except it's a lie. My friend, if you don't live in some measure of fear, you're doomed to kill yourself today. If you have no fear of walking out in front of a bus, good luck. If you have no fear of putting your hand in the fire expecting to come out okay. You see the fallacy involved here? And yet we will fight, we will sue, we will change laws, all in the idea that no one should have to live in fear. And yet, God knows all too well that the beginning of wisdom in a relationship with God, fear. Understanding who He is and who we are. The Mighty One, God. And then last but certainly not least, He uses the word that is translated from Yahweh or Jehovah, which speaks of Him as what? Speaks of Him as not only self-existent, but indeed the covenant God. Why is that significant? Because it sets God aside. The one true and living God, it sets Him aside and the relationship to have with Him that is unique from all other pretend gods. From all other pagan deities, from all other philosophies, because the relationship with the one true and living God, as we know it through His Son Jesus Christ, is unique from any other. So to recognize Him as Yahweh puts Him aside from anything else. He says, this is the one, this God, the only God, is the one who has called the earth. Called it from where? From all, from top to bottom, from side to side. That's the imagery we see here. Rising of the sun to its going down, from out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, He'll shine forth across it all. He shall call to the heavens from above, He says in verse 4, to the earth, that He may judge, His people. Now, on one hand, we see a sweeping judgment over all the earth, but then God becomes very specific here in this psalm. He says, His people, gather My saints together to Me. Those who have, and again, just to clear up the confusion, those who have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. Let the heavens declare His righteousness, for God Himself is judge. So God now takes us from that moment of judgment, because many of us as believers, when we hear about judgment, understandably so, we think of the judgment of God separating the saints from those who are lost, separating the idea of the sheep from the goats, from the children from those who are not. We think of God's exercising that judgment that is once and for all, everlasting death to those who have no relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's understandable. But it is interesting here that God has set forth a time of evaluation of judgment that should be taken by all those who claim to be His people. That there is accountability here. When we look at passages such as 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, we cannot help but think of what we have here in Psalm 50. It is there that Peter writes in his epistle, for the time has come for judgment. to begin where? At the house of God, he says. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Peter's not saying that you can be saved and then get lost. He's asking the last time you verified the fact one or the other. And on what basis? He says there's a judgment here with regard to the house of God, that it needs to look to itself. In light of all these things that Peter has taught and said, we read a passage of Scripture from 2 Peter chapter 3 that spoke of an incredible time to come, and it was very particular in saying about what you and I ought to be doing now as we await that moment. God is in effect saying, let's take a moment and realize that if you are mine, know this. I'm not asleep at the wheel. I'm not taking the day off. I'm not looking away until that time. My eye is firmly cast on you. So what is it that he wants to examine here? What is it he wants to put before us? Because it would appear that he's putting two groups of people that are highlighted here in this psalm that's good for us to take note of. It would be those who are guilty, if you want to call it that, or purveyors of what we might call today ritualism. Mechanical worship, I suppose. Mechanical service, maybe, if you want to call it that. Secondly, there's another group that we need to think about this morning. And that I can only clearly detail as someone who might be described as a hypocrite or someone who is truly in depth of hypocrisy. That means they are pretending to be something that apparently they're really not. So if we take a moment to dive into this, let's look again at verse 7 and be reminded of the fact of who's posing this to us. Who's telling us in verse 7, "Hear, listen, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God." Now, it's important that we put that in its proper perspective too. This psalm is written in its context, meaning in its setting, based on the relationship that is to be had between Israel and God the Father. Now, God has made a covenant with the nation Israel, and there is a purpose and a meaning behind their existence in order to reflect the light of God. Within Israel, that nation, there are those among the people who believe, trust, and follow in the commands of that covenant, and then there are those who do not. So when he says, "my people, my nation," you understand the relationship for which he makes reference. Now he begins to put this all in perspective. He speaks about the idea of this ritualism, this ceremonialism, in the face of the animal sacrificial system. If you remember, he's already spoke back to that with regard to this idea of covenant. Now he looks at verse 8 and he says, "I will not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are continually before me." All right. So in verse 8, we see that God is not going to get on to them because they're doing it wrong. And when I say doing it wrong, I'm not saying that they're not preparing the animal as they're supposed to, that they're not reading the Word of God as they're supposed to, that the people involved are not doing it as they're supposed to. Instead, he wants you to understand that that in and of itself is really not what's important at all compared to what's going on in the heart and the mind of the one who's doing it. Thus, we get the idea of ritual. You see, ritual itself, the idea of an action itself, is not the problem. In fact, there's some very good benefits from it. What was the point of the sacrificial system? Well, let's make it clear. It was intended to remind the person doing the sacrificing that all we have comes from God. The idea of offering the best of your herds for an animal sacrifice was your way of simply giving back a portion to God what He has so richly blessed you with. Right? So we know that the sacrifice was to be the best. It was to be without blemish. There was something else involved, though. And that was that the only way of approaching God in any form or fashion had to be done based on the atonement of your sin. When an animal sacrifice was being offered, it was expected that you would understand that the blood being shed by that animal was intended to remind you that in order for your sins to be atoned for, in order for you to have a relationship with the one true and living God, there had to be death, there had to be sacrifice, there had to be paid as suffering, and there had to be something that would account for and completely cover, atone for, redeem you based on your sin. Now, what's important about those two things? In either case, the benefit, the purpose of those practices were not intended to benefit God whatsoever. Their only purpose was your benefit, for your understanding and for your encouragement. The same holds true for us today, whether it is a sacrifice or whether it is a sacrament. It is done for our benefit, not for God's. When a believer is baptized in the water by immersion, to whose benefit is that? It is to the believer and to the church, to the family of God that should be praying and loving and supporting and encouraging that person who's now just made a public statement to anyone who would listen that he belongs to God through his Son Jesus Christ, and he is endeavoring to live a life that is pleasing to him, not to get extra points, not to get extra privileges, but instead, he will do it out of a sense of gratitude, out of a sense of thankfulness, out of a desire to honor the Lord who has done so much for him. When we come together and we take the table, as it were, the Lord's Supper, and we eat of that piece of bread and that cup of juice, are we expected that God would smile up there and say, thank you? No. God says you're to take that bread and that cup, and as you drink it, you're to remember. Remember what? Remember the incredible thing that God has done for you by sending His only begotten Son to live a sinless life, to die as a sacrifice, atoning for your sin, and even as He sits on the right hand of the Father, the perfect picture of the victory that will be gained in resurrection and the continuing advocacy. Meaning He's there on our behalf. That's something to be thankful for. And that means that when we take the Lord's Supper and we eat that bread and drink that cup, we're to feel better about God. And that means if we feel better about God and our gratitude toward Him, believe me, we're better off. We benefit from that. So the idea of the bulls and the goats, God puts in perspective here. He says, I'll not take a bull from your house nor goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle in 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. I like verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't take it. Oh, that's God speaking to us in a language only we would understand. Amen? Did He have to express that emotionally? No, we needed to hear it emotionally. He says, I'm not going into your pasture and taking a bull to eat. You're not meeting my need. Worship is intended to meet this need, our need, not His. So we understand here that there's somebody who is getting to a point here with regard to ritualism that is placing the emphasis on what they're doing for God and forgetting what God has done for them. This is I believe, the measure of what is taught to us in God's Word in 1 John and his epistle there, where he talks about that we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Spirit and in truth means that we recognize that He is God and we are not, that He needs nothing from us. We need everything from Him. And so when we come to Him with the greatest of sacrifices, it is nothing more than a portion. It is symbolic. It is a gesture compared to all that He has given to us. When we come to Him with a measure of worship, we understand that not only is it to come from an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude, but it is solely intended to honor Him. Folks, when we walk away from this room today, we need to be able to honestly say to ourselves that we did what we could to honor God, not walk into this room hoping somebody would honor us. Not walk in this room imagining that God should be so pleased with you because you showed up today. God forbid. God forbid. The one who is that ritualist, the one who has now achieved and done these things and imagined that they have come somewhere. Well, What we have all been describing here for a moment is often applied to a term called self-righteous. Now, the reason why I didn't begin with that word is because sometimes when we say the term self-righteous, it becomes kind of a code language. And everybody says, yeah, I know what that is. And we often dismiss the fact that it might just be us. Thus, as we said last week before we began that message, we better look at ourselves and know that this message is absolutely for us. Not the one beside us, not the one behind us, not the one across. Us. For we need to examine our motives. We need to constantly ask ourselves that which we do, that which we hold dear to do, in a manner of worship, in and of itself, is not wrong. It's not, I'm certain it's not an evil thing, or at least I'm hopeful it's not. The sacrifices weren't, but they became sin. And where's the problem? The problem is the hypnotic effect that this can have on us. The idea that you could walk away from this house of worship having gotten out the piece of paper and sang the songs full throat. That when the deacon prayed, your head was bowed, eye was closed, you were actually thinking on God. You stayed awake and listened to the pastor when he preached. You may walk away from this thing thinking you're right, you're okay, when in fact you're not okay at all. You're not okay at all. In your heart and your mind, you knew that there was sin that needed to be confessed when you walked through the door. You know in your heart and your mind that though you may say these things, that it's very possible that in your heart and your mind, you're going through the motions. You're checking the boxes so that we can get out of here. And you're hoping that the pastor finishes in time so it won't be such a long line to the restaurant you want to arrive at today because there's reduced seating. It's COVID after all. Right? You say, Pastor, I'd never think such things. Ah, don't patronize me. Don't patronize me. I know the thoughts that occur in my mind. I know what's going on with yours, potentially. So the ritualistic idea of this is those who claim to be of God and yet doing the things of God, they're not having the heart for God. Verse 16. By the way, we'll go back to verse 15 in just a moment. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant into your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Amazing. Verse 16 and verse 17, we now address what we've described as hypocrisy, the hypocrites. Why? Because he basically speaks in verse 16 of those who are wicked, but actually are declaring the statutes of God. In other words, those who are living sinfully, wickedly, and yet they are espousing to be the people of God. In other words, you might call them the alleged people of God. These are the people who can certainly quote Scripture. They may know the principles of the gospel itself, but there's a problem here. And it's not a problem for you and I to diagnose of one another. It's a problem we all need to diagnose of ourselves. And that is the idea that the hypocrite is the one who can in this claim God, claim Christ as Savior, and yet not blink an eye at continuing in their sin. So there's a grave disconnect here. It is saying that one says, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love to go to church and sing the songs of faith. I love to pray together. I love to hear the preacher preach and see people saved. And yet, if one takes a close examination of your life, it does not appear that you're moved by the command of God's Word. That you may love Him, but you have no intention of keeping His commandments. You may love Him, but this is not a matter of you slipping and failing and needing to seek forgiveness. This is you purposely and maliciously. The practice of worshiping God and disobeying Him at the same time. He gets very pointed. He speaks, first of all, about the idea that it is the equivalent of casting His words behind you. Meaning that you can hear it. It's English. You understand what's being said. But you set it aside. He goes on by saying, when you saw a thief, you consented with him and have been a partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. All right, so where's the difference here? Immediately we've looked in these sins, and we must try to find ourselves within them a little bit here too, and then discover the difference. First of all, he tells us that you have participated by being a thief. How does he describe this? He says, well, you've seen a thief, and then you consented with him and have been a participant, as you are with adultery. Well, you may be saying to yourself, okay, wait a minute. I haven't robbed a bank, Pastor. I don't cheat anyone. I try to be honest. I try to keep my accounts in order. If I owe a man, I pay him faithfully until the debt is resolved. There's more than one way to steal. In fact, God says you can rob him. So we understand that this idea of stealing or being a thief has more to do than the traditional means by which we consider a crime of the penal system. But in fact, it is a measure by which we deceive, by which we simply don't do the things that we should do. We can steal. Secondly, he says, being a partaker of adultery. The idea of adultery here, of course, is one that we have a fairly strict word about, I suppose, in our heart and our mind as to what it looks like, what it sounds like, what it is. And there certainly is the physical act of adultery and cheating on one's spouse. But I would remind you that in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, if you had ever looked at another with lust in your heart, you are guilty of the sin of adultery. So therefore, the means by which you would judge yourself needs to become a little bit more strict, doesn't it? For God to be pleased. So the idea here is not someone who is simply doing so, but apparently doing so without any remorse. He goes on further about the idea of bearing false witness against another. Now, not stealing, if you don't remember, I'll remind you, not stealing is the 8th commandment. Not committing adultery is the 7th commandment. Not bearing false witness, by the way, is the 9th commandment, all found in Exodus chapter 20. But when we look at the passage that God has given us here today, he says, verse 19, you give your mouth to evil and your tongue frames deceit. Now, even in the biblical language, I think you and I can figure out what he's saying here. It means that someone can willfully, premeditatedly form and say that which is not true. Now, I understand how it's confusing. Because in our culture today, if you're in public life, you never lie, you just misspeak. Right? Sound familiar? But in God's kingdom, that's a lie. And the difficulty here is with all these sins, is that with no regard to God, they become habitual. With no regard for God, they become more extreme. With no regard for God, they become destructive beyond our imagination. Now we find the distinction between a hypocrite and a believer. Remember, when we began this sermon this morning, I freely confess, and if I did not make it clear, I did not only mean to say that you had sin and shortcomings before you came here today, I want you to know I did too. So that means that I freely admitted from the beginning that we are not perfect, that we are not without sin, and yet I hope and pray that we're all believers here today. So what's the difference? The difference is the child of God not being a hypocrite is driven in gratitude and thanksgiving and love for God such that it is his earnest desire to be obedient to God by being obedient to his word. And when we commit that sin, as we will commit it, there are two things that should happen. One, it should not be malicious, meaning not premeditated. Secondly, it should bring a sense of conviction, remorse, and repentance. For we are charged by the standard of God's Word, not the standard of public opinion, not even the standard of what you've seen happen among the church family you're currently with. Don't judge it by them either. Judge it by God's Word and God's Word alone. If that is the measure of our conscience, then we'll be convicted of what we've done wrong as a believer, and we'll want to turn back to God, ask His forgiveness, and seek to correct what we've done. By the way, the hypocrite who can quote all those verses doesn't bother. Remember, God says he throws the word behind him and moves on. Over and done with. Can't do anything about it now. Nothing to see here. Let's move along. Move along to what? Well, I'll keep going to church. I'll be faithful. I'll do all those things. And surely this will be all right, because after all, it must not be too bad, because God didn't strike me down. God didn't ruin my finances. God hasn't struck a loved one with disease, let alone myself. He seems to be silent, so it must be okay. Do you know that there are a group of religious people today who actually believe that? They believe a relationship with God is such that the grace of God covers them like a warm, soft blanket, and they don't have to worry about anything they do whatsoever. I've heard people say, yes, I know I've done wrong, but thank goodness for the grace of God. God knows what I am. Oh, and He loves me still. Oh, shame on you. Shame on you. You know what you just said? You implied that God is probably the worst parent we could ever think of. Because He loves you as His child so much, He lets you do whatever you please, whenever you please, however you please. And it's no problem. Because He loves you. Who among us would have respect for a parent that treats their children this way? I can't imagine. And yet the hypocrite would imply that God would think so, but he is wrong. Verse 21, these things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? That is a fundamental problem that is the barrier upon anyone having a true relationship with God. For the one thing that God will bring home to you and clear to you in salvation, you must understand that your salvation and your deliverance is based upon the fact that God has come down to you. You have not risen to God. God has sacrificed for you. There's no sacrifice you can bring worthy enough to move the meter in a relationship with God. What I'm driving at is He is El Elohim and Yahweh. He's the mighty one to be feared and is complete as a covenant God. You find out in salvation that He is God and you are not, and you are thankful. You find out that you may have been created in His image, but you are far from it in your current form. You desperately need Him. He does not need you. Therefore, you hope to be like Him, but He is nothing like you. God says, what an incredible insult to even for a moment imagine, well, I must be okay. God understands. Oh, me. Oh, me. God understands. Yes, God knows that without His help, without His divine intervention, you are a wicked and depraved individual. Pastor, that's insulting. That's very insensitive. Good. I hope to offend. Amen. If that offends you, I hope to offend. There are some offenses we need, folks. And this is one of them. Without God, left to ourselves, our judgment, our decision making, On our best day, it is flawed because its motivation is flawed. But God says, I'm not like you. And He says, understand, I will rebuke you and I will put them in order before your eyes. Now consider this. You who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. Here's the most amazing thing that we must understand of God's last word here. He says, listen to me. Heed the words of this psalm, O Israel. Heed the words of this psalm, everyone who is yet to hear it but will. Know this, He is God and we are not. Though He appears to be silent now, make no mistake, His rebuke is inevitable. His judgment is absolute and to come. Many times the nation of Israel had to learn this lesson the hard way because they imagined that they could go for 100 years neglecting God, trusting in themselves, saying, well, after 100 years, it must be okay. No, it's not. And God would send a measure of His judgment. He'd send a prophet to tell them, as we've seen on Wednesday nights in Jeremiah, He'd send a prophet that would preach to them for 40 plus years, telling them it's coming. But, just like these described in Psalm 50, they are tempted to believe it's not. I realize today that the incredible thing about the gospel that I put before you today is understanding this. There is a way that the world believes is the only way to go. It is a way by which you, in your wisdom, your intellect, which may be impressive, your wisdom based on the life you lived, that might be very impressive too. You may feel that you have a great deal of insight. I have no reason to argue with that. You may consider you have a bright future. Based on what you can see, based on what you can do, it may appear so. But I must tell you that not one bit of that will save you. Not one bit of that will spare you from the fate of all those who do not have a relationship with God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it gets worse. There's nothing you can do to change that. You can't climb a mountain. You can't study and take a test. Committing Scripture to memory, that's a fine thing to do, but in and of itself is not enough. The only way this can come is by you believing, trusting, surrendering, yielding everything to God, trusting that Jesus Christ has done what you cannot. That He has lived that sinless life, that perfect life. That He has died a death that is superior to 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 bulls, doesn't matter. However many goats you want to put forward, they can be as beautiful as you can possibly make them. And they're not sufficient. God said only the blood of His only begotten Son shed on the cross for your sins would be sufficient. The hope of eternal life, that rests in God's hands, not yours. And notice what He says. Even here in the Psalms, He gives us a hint. He said, whoever offers praise glorifies me. And to him who orders his conduct aright, I will show the salvation of God. When you first read that, you might be thinking that it just contradicted what I said, but it does not. What God has set up is what He knows will be the result of someone who believes. He is describing the physical evidence of one who believes. God knows your heart. God knows it. I don't. All I know is the evidence I see of your life. God says, for those whom I know, they will be the one who will offer praise, and it will be worship. It will glorify me. The ones whose heart knows me will be the ones who cry out to me first and foremost, and I will deliver them and they will know that it is my salvation that delivers them. Do you know that salvation? Do you have that kind of assurance? Can you stand in the face of an inevitable judgment brought about by God, both now and eternally? You see, Jesus said very clearly the first time He came that He came to seek and to save that which was lost. When He left us, He had already taught and explained to those that when He returned, He would come in judgment. This is our glorious moment. Our glorious moment in time when God, through His love, mercy, and grace, reaches down to man and saves him. How many? I don't know. Where are they? No idea. When will they be saved? No clue. I can tell you when the Lord told me I was saved. Maybe you can tell me when He made it known to you. But I do know this, that the Lord promises until the day when the final judgment occurs, He will be saving and setting aside those who are His each and every day. They will wonderfully believe and trust in Him as I did many years ago, as many of you did. And you will embark on a life that is different and unique from everybody else. In fact, the Scripture says we should be considered a peculiar people. Don't you love that King's English? We'd like unique better, I'm sure. That's who we are. It's what we are to be. I pray that is exactly your heart's desire today, knowing the great things that come as a result. Salvation, deliverance, joy, love, peace, comfort, strength in a day of trouble. No. Not some superhero that drops in and picks you up and magically lifts you above the fray and above the clouds and takes you out of trouble only to drop you back into some fluffy meadow. But one that condescends down to you, strengthens you when you don't think you've got any left, encourages you when you think nobody else cares, gives you a sense of joy, even gives you a spoonful of happiness in a time when it's hard to be found. This is what deliverance means for the believer. Stand with me. As Luke comes this morning, as we take an opportunity to sing a chorus that says, "Make me a sanctuary." The words are important. Pure and holy. Tried and true, with thanksgiving, I will be a sanctuary for you. These are the elements of our psalm this morning with regard to worship. Notice what he said about our conduct, about our nature. Those things can be done by believers. God knows what's in your heart. Let us desire to be pure and holy. Let us be tried and prayerfully be found true. We do this. Not for God's benefit, but for ours. We do it with thanksgiving as we sing.